1 Samuel 17, we're going to begin it toward the end of the chapter, down all the way down in verse 55. It says, as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And you can be seated. This morning we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the issue of friendship. What is friendship? And what is Christian friendship? The Bible actually has a lot to say about friendship. Might sound a little silly or funny, but it does. It has a lot to say about friendship, and we would do well to note what the Bible says. Whether you have a lot of friends in life, maybe you're very popular, you know a lot of people and are friends with a lot of people, or maybe you're just lonely and you just want some friends. I hope this will encourage you this morning as we sort of take a look at what the Bible has to say about the issue. Let me say at the outset that God actually wants us to have friends. Again, that's not trite. That's not just being silly. But God does want us to be friends with other people. He wants us to know what friendship looks like. And a God-honoring friendship actually is a way in which God has brought glory. If you have a God-honoring friendship, it is a way of worshiping the Lord. And while it might be silly to us, it is not silly to God. God actually talks about friendship a lot. You can do a quick search, and about 110 times in the Bible, the issue of friendship is mentioned. That's not even including other words that might be used as synonyms, like companion. So friendship is used a lot. There are a lot of ways that the Bible talks about friendship. How do you recognize a close friend? Talks about that a lot. How do you cope when a close friend betrays you? Bible talks about that a lot. And how do you walk in faithfulness when you have no friends? Bible talks about that too. Talks about what true friendship is. God, Exodus 33:11 says, was a friend of Moses. Jesus, if you remember, was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Talking about prostitutes. That's kind of interesting. We worship the Messiah, and he was called the friend of prostitutes. We probably wouldn't hang out with the guy who is the friend of prostitutes, but we worship the guy who is the friend of prostitutes. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He calls his disciples his friends in Luke 12:4. Lazarus was an especially close friend to Jesus in John chapter 11. Jesus says, you and I are friends with Jesus if we do what he commands us to do. And in 3 John 15, the church was filled with friends who were sending a letter to a church that was filled with friends. And so this is all over the Bible. It's not a side note in Scripture. This is a constant reality. In fact, it's something that just sort of assumed in Scripture, actually, that we will have friends. And so the question is, what does friendship look like? That's what we're talking about this morning. What does it mean, especially within the body of Christ, to be friends within the church? Should we all have best friends? Is it okay that it's harder for us to mesh with some people than it is with other people? Is that all right? What are the rules? Or are churches just filled with cliques? What if you're here and you don't have any friends? What do you do then? Hopefully we'll answer most of those questions. Before we get to that, there's this little transition period that sort of ramps up the life of David and helps us to understand why he ends up becoming friends with Jonathan. If you remember from last week, David just got done slaughtering Goliath, this big 9'6" giant. He absolutely destroyed him. And in the aftermath of that victory, there's this friendship that is forged with Jonathan. Jonathan is King Saul's son. And they are friends. David is sort of the newly minted hero of Israel, and it is a close friendship that is born out of the victory that David has over Goliath. It is a strong friendship. It's a deep friendship. It's a friendship of peers. They're really on the same level in terms of their skill and in terms of their ability, how they go about their life. And it's a friendship of family members. Jonathan and David will later become brothers-in-law. David will marry Saul's daughter, Michal, and will become Jonathan's brother-in-law. And there's a sense in which this friendship will last even beyond death, as David never forgets his friendship with Jonathan. So let's talk about this transition that happens in David's life. We'll talk about this transition. We'll talk about specifically David's friendship with Jonathan, because I think there's a lot there that we could learn from. And then I want to just kind of step back a little bit and do a little bit of a theology of friendship in the Bible. What can we learn about friendship in the Bible? I think this is going to be very important for us. But here we have this interesting friendship that's given rise by this situation at the end of chapter 17. Saul, verse 55, saw David go out against the Philistine. And he said to Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" That's kind of a weird question, right? Because we saw just a couple of chapters ago, or at least in chapter 16, that Saul was told, "Hey, this is the son of Jesse." And David's been in Saul's household for a while now, playing the lyre, calming Saul down when this harmful spirit comes upon him. So the question is, why does not Saul understand who David is? What's going on here? Well, if you remember when David was getting ready to go out and defeat Goliath, there was this reward going around that Saul had put out there. If you defeat Goliath, you'll get to marry my daughter, you'll be rich, and all of your family's debts will be paid off. It's like the year of Jubilee. Remember that? Well, David's been in Saul's household, sure, but he's like the musician. I mean, Saul might love him, but it's probably, he doesn't have this really comprehensive understanding of exactly who David is or what household he came from, that sort of thing. I mean, if you've ever worked at anywhere, just think of the people that you work around, your coworkers. How many of them do you actually know their parents' names? Probably not many of them. Or maybe if they're married and have kids, even what their kids' names are. We really probably don't know a lot about the people that we live around and work around or even come to church with, what their parents' names are, right? And so what Saul's doing is he's asking David, "Hey, who are you?" He wants to get to know more. Who am I bringing into my household as my son-in-law? Whose debts am I paying off? What just happened here? He wants to know more about David. And so that's what's going on. David is his teenager. He's going to marry one of Saul's daughters. It'll be Michal. We see that in chapter 18, and so he wants to know the whole story. So that's really what brings David into Saul's household, really in a permanent way. David is now part of royalty. And it's what gives way to this budding friendship between him and Jonathan. Chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as he loved his own soul." Now, Jonathan probably knew about David prior to this incident. I mean, David, it was in his own household, and they probably saw each other. He probably saw the effect that David's music playing had on his own father. But it seems like they didn't have a camaraderie until this point. It's only when David proves himself as this mighty warrior in battle that Jonathan's like, "That's my man. Right? I'm hanging out with him. We've got some stuff in common." And if you remember, they actually do have a lot in common. Look back at chapter 14 for just a minute. What's interesting is that Jonathan's life and David's life, they're really remarkably similar. Remember back in chapter 14, Saul and all his men are kind of hiding from the Philistines. They don't want to do anything. And Jonathan's like, well, we're just sitting around here. Like, let's go kill the enemy. And so he takes his armor bearer, remember that? And he grabs, or he climbs up that Philistine garrison, takes out about 20 guys in a half an acre or so. And he goes to town, and all of Israel is given this victory. But look at just how Jonathan approaches this, and even some of the things that he says that will remind us of David from the last chapter, or from chapter 17 when he kills Goliath. Look down in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Who said that? David said that, almost verbatim, three chapters later. Right? It was almost the exact same word. Who's this uncircumcised Philistine defying the armies of the Lord? Right? Same exact vocabulary. Look down at verses 13 through 15. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, about a half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. What happened when David killed Goliath? It's like the exact same thing, right? Almost verbatim. Right? All the Philistines panic, they're out of there, and Israel gets the victory. So there are these remarkable similarities between David's slaughter of Goliath and Jonathan's slaughter of this Philistine garrison. And we see this kind of work itself out. So I think Jonathan sees David kill Goliath, this unbelievable giant, and he's like, you know what? I finally have a guy in Israel who's like me. I've got a guy who's not afraid to go out into battle. I've got a guy who has courage, who loves the Lord. It's not just that he's out there adventure seeking, but he actually wants to defend the honor of the Lord. That's what David was all about. He wasn't just an action junkie trying to slay some giant. He's like an unclean animal, like all these other unclean animals I've killed. And that was Jonathan's thought about the Philistines as well. And so their hearts are knit together instantly. Look at verses 2 and 3, chapter 18. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. So however much he was loved before, David is now a permanent fixture in Saul's household. He's not going anywhere. And Jonathan loves him. We'll look at this covenant a little bit later. In verse 3, it talks about Jonathan made a covenant with David. We'll come back to that. But there are some other elements of their friendship. First of all, there was just this intense love between David and Jonathan. And a lot of times, I think especially as guys, we're like, you know, we're cool, you know, bro. We don't hug. In the Middle East, like, guys who are friends, they hold hands, and that's just like what they do. Never. In America, would two guys hold hands ever? Ladies, you don't know this, but like when guys go into a public restroom, okay, and there's this line of urinals, the guy will always go to one side, and the next guy will go to the far other side. And if there's a third guy, goes straight in between the middle. Like, I mean, we're not anywhere close to anybody. Like, that's not what we do. But there's this knitting of their own souls. There's this camaraderie, this companionship that is just really cool. Verse 3 says, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. He'll say that again in chapter 20, verse 17. That their hearts were knit together. He loved him as his own soul. They were best of friends, brothers-in-law, who were really probably as close as any two men can be. It was deep, it was personal. And it didn't undermine their manliness. Right? These are the two manliest guys in all of Israel who are willing to take on anybody with a sword. And they are deep friends. It's healthy, it's right, and it's good for them to be deep friends. Interestingly, there's an expression of love that Jonathan shows to David here, in that he gives him all of his armor, his sword, and his battle armaments, his bow, that sort of thing. That should actually sound familiar to us, because who did that in the last chapter? Saul did that. And you remember when Saul did that, if we're kind of standing back watching this little shepherd kid come up to the king of Israel, and Saul puts all of his armor on him, what is he basically saying? Hey, you're king now, right? Well, now the king's son, who is heir to the throne, is in love putting his armor on David. You know what he's saying? It's the exact same thing. I'm deferring to you. Saul did it unwittingly. I think Jonathan does it knowingly. And we'll see later on in 1 Samuel, well, Jonathan knows David's going to be king. He's not going to be king. He doesn't need to be king. He loves David so much. He sees David's kingly aspect, his attributes, and he loves him anyway. Jonathan isn't acting politically. He's acting out of love. Right? True love, you guys, rejoices when our friends have success. Right? Do you rejoice when your friends have success? When they get a raise, when they get a cool toy, right? When something goes really well in their life? Or do you like secretly harbor like a little bit of bitterness? Like, oh man, I wish that was me. Right? Romans 12. We rejoice with those who rejoice, don't we? That's what friendship is. We rejoice when people are blessed, and especially our friends. Jonathan rejoiced with David. And David's going to go on to have an amazing success as a military leader. He's really this like child prodigy warrior. You remember what Saul said about Goliath? He's like, you can't go up against Goliath. He's been a warrior since his youth, and you're just a youth. Well, David slaughtered Goliath in his youth, and now he will go on to slaughter thousands of Philistines. He is an amazing warrior, and he and Jonathan will do battle together. What about this covenant between Jonathan and David in verse 3? What does that mean? Well, it's a covenant of loyalty and of brotherhood and of family protection. Look over at chapter 20 for just a moment. Verses 41 and 42. This is where David actually flees out of Saul's household. Saul becomes jealous of David, if you remember that. Saul tries to kill David over and over. And here David is fleeing, and Jonathan is warning David to flee. And Jonathan, or the covenant is mentioned. So look down at the end of chapter 20, down in verses 41 and 42. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap, and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of Yahweh, saying, Yahweh shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and he departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is a binding of permanent friendship. No matter what comes, we will always be friends, and God will always witness between the two of us. And if I die, you take care of my kids. And if you die, I take care of your kids. And our families will always be intertwined together. And God is witness. And by the way, this covenant comes to pass. Look over in 2 Samuel chapter 9. This was not a light covenant. This was not just, you know, the thing that you know, we as friends, oh yeah, we'll always be best friends. No, you won't. Right? There's no covenant. This is a covenant. This is, we will always be best friends. We will always be stronger than family. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, Jonathan has been killed. He got killed at the end of 1 Samuel. Spoiler alert. Sorry if you didn't get that. But he's dead. Saul died. Jonathan died. His other two brothers died. All of his family has fled. And the reality is that, that although David has been anointed king and he has arisen and he is going to be king, in the ancient times what would happen is a new king that would come into power, they would go and they would kill every descendant of the last king. Because any descendant could have a claim to the throne. And so they thought, you know, instead of fighting endless battles all my life, I'm just going to make it easy on myself. I'm just going to go slaughter all of the last king's relatives. That way it's not hard for me later on. And no one tries to come and take the throne. So it's just a sad, but it was an act of convenience. So there's no hassle of rivalry. But look what David does. Chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You know what he wants? He wants an opportunity to honor that covenant that we just read about. He wants an opportunity to bless one of Jonathan's offspring. The word for kindness in verse 1 is a Hebrew word, chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, and it's covenant-keeping, loving kindness. We see it all over talking about the Lord. Here it's talking about David wanting to show this covenant-keeping, loving kindness to his fallen brother Jonathan. Look at verses 2 through 6. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.'" You have to understand, Mephibosheth understands what kings do to the offspring of former kings. And David has summoned him, and he doesn't know why. David hasn't given a reason at all. Mephibosheth thinks he's scared, or thinks he's dead meat. He's scared. He's coming into the king. He's going to get slaughtered. That's what's going to happen. Look at verses 7 and 8. "And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?'" Why did he regard Mephibosheth as a son? It's because of his covenant. It's his covenant with Jonathan. That's why. He's honoring this covenant. It's the love that he had poured out on Jonathan was the love that he poured out on this young man. Mephibosheth is actually crippled in feet. When he fled Jerusalem, he was just a little kid, and his servant lady who took care of him fell on him, broke his legs. He couldn't walk. He had to be carried around, which meant he couldn't work. He couldn't really survive except on probably scraps. And even here, he should have been his enemy. Verse 9, "Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant," sorry, it's an emotional passage, "and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet." This is an amazing story of grace and kindness. And I can't help myself here, but this is really a picture, sort of a type of the gospel, right? We're all Mephibosheth. God should slaughter us. We are his enemies by birth. We're dead dogs who deserve nothing but death, but through the covenant-keeping love of the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings us into his family, and we will literally one day sit at his table in the new heavens and new earth. And he will bless us all our days. This is the covenant love between David and Jonathan. This is not light. This is not BFFs. Look back at 2 Samuel chapter 1, just a couple chapters earlier. At the end of the chapter, chapter 1, David sings a song of lament, of sadness and sorrow and mourning for David and, for Saul and Jonathan and Jonathan's brothers. And I just want to highlight two verses, verses 25 and 26. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. And I just want to say again, the love between David and Jonathan was amazing. They were brothers. They were closer to brothers. And just to be clear here, that this is not homosexual love. David says his love for Jonathan surpassed the love of women. But it's not in any sort of unseemly or sinful way. You know that the Bible is not shy at all about calling sin sin and calling an illicit relationship illicit. No, instead we see this as a virtuous friendship. This is the height of all friends. He was closer than any woman to him. Which really does beg the question, what does the Bible say about friendship? What are the expectations of friendship from the Bible? You know, we live on a society where a third of the planet is on Facebook. And if you're on Facebook and you know other people, you're called what? You're called friends. I have friends on Facebook I don't even know. And I have other people who are friends in my life who are not friends on Facebook. Like, go explain that. How does that all work? Right? We have a very twisted and warped understanding of what friendship is, just even on the most prominent social media platform there is. But we all, friend me, as though friend is a verb. You know? This is how we understand friendship. And obviously we know that friendship is deeper than that. But what does it mean to be friends? Is it best friends forever, you know, where people are just basically connected at the hip and they have a lot of things in common? You know, society gives us the three C's, right? Friendship is convenient, it's compatible, and it has a common purpose. You know, that's what makes good friendships. You know, it's convenient. You go to work or school or your family. Maybe you're compatible, your personalities match, and you like all the same movies. And so when they quote a movie, you know what they're talking about. Oh, it's fun, it's great. And you have a common purpose. Maybe you do love Jesus together. Those aren't bad things, but I think we can do better. I think the Bible gives us a better understanding of what friendship is. So I want to make 11 observations on friendship. 11 observations on friendship. You don't have to write all these down. But first of all, deep friendship is hard to come by. Deep friendship is hard to come by. Why does David and Jonathan's friendship stand out? I mean, think through the Bible for just a moment. Is there really any other friendship that really stands out as much as what this is said? You know, you even think of Jesus with, you know, Peter, James, and John, his top three apostles. And they were friends and they were close. But it was still like master to servant, wasn't it? This is camaraderie. And I think that's one of the reasons it's so striking, is because it's so rare. For two people to love the Lord, to have the same interests, the same availability, families that get along, children that, you know, they play and you don't have to argue about it all the time. You know, maybe except for Paul and Timothy's friendship, which even that one is more of like a father and son kind of friendship. There aren't a lot of really deep friendships that we see throughout the Bible. If you're longing for a deep, deep friendship, just know that you may not ever have anything like that. And if you do, praise the Lord that you do. And seek to be friends with those whom you're not. Second thing is that deep friendships don't last forever. From the time David kills Goliath, maybe 16 years old, 18 years old, we don't know, until the time Jonathan dies, when David is maybe about 30, it's only a dozen years. That's it, 12 years. And they're good friends. But David never has another friend like Jonathan. He's never close to anyone like this. Yeah, he's got his 30 mighty men, and he's got all these different people, but he never has anybody like Jonathan, who knows him, who loves him, who has this covenant-keeping bond with him. You know, sometimes God gives us a once-in-a-lifetime friendship, and it's just for a season. It's just for a short amount of time. And then that person is gone, never to be replaced, or maybe never replaced in the same way. I think I've told you, I read Pilgrim's Progress several months ago. You need to read Pilgrim's Progress. But Christian becomes friends with Faithful. Faithful dies. And then there's Hopeful. And he meets Hopeful. And it's not quite the same, but you can tell there's a love. But it becomes more of a Paul and Timothy kind of friendship. It's just never quite the same. And that's true. I had two best friends in middle school and high school. For 5 years, we were completely inseparable. I mean, we went around, we did everything together. All of us. One I haven't talked to in 10 years. The other one I haven't talked to in a dozen years. Actually, as a result of this sermon, I got on Facebook and I just messaged him. Hey, how you doing? He's got a whole life that I didn't even know about. You have deep friends for just a season. Sometimes they're a longer season. Sometimes it's a shorter season. Look down again at verse 26 here in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Here's the third thing. It's going to sound a little weird given the passage, but stick with me. Verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. So the third thing is that husbands and wives should be friends. Husbands and wives should be friends. Why is it such a striking statement in verse 26? It's striking because we might expect him to say, Jonathan, your love was like women, right? It was like my wife. You know, David had multiple wives. We're not going to go into all that. It's a train wreck all on its own. But you would think it was like, no, he says it surpasses that. And I think the reason that's so striking to us is because the assumption is that husbands and wives are, in fact, friends. They like each other. They do things together. We're not just roommates. And we've had times in our marriage where we were just basically roommates, right? We're just kind of going through the motions together, doing our thing. Every marriage goes through those kind of seasons. And even in the midst of those seasons, we know that's not God's will. We know that God wants us to be closer. Listen to this. This is the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. You don't have to turn there. She's doting on her man, right? His arms are rods of gold, set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns, set on bases of gold. He had big, massive tree trunk thighs. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Zion, is what she says. She liked him. He looked good, but this was her friend. Proverbs 2:16, listen to this. If you listen to the wisdom of Solomon, he says, quote, you will be delivered from the adulteress, her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. A lot of times we think of adultery in terms of a violation of the covenant, and it is a violation of the covenant. Solomon says, yeah, but it's also an abandonment of your companion. It's an abandonment of your friend. That's what makes adultery so heinous. Biblical marriage assumes that we are striving to be friends with our spouses. I took a biblical counseling class at Faith Bible years ago, and they were talking about when a family or a couple, married couple, would come in to, you know, have marriage counseling or whatever, and they said almost inevitably the thing that they would do is say, you guys need a date night, and you guys need to do regular date nights, and if you don't want to do the date night, I think that's fine. But the reality is a lot of times in the midst of our sinfulness and in our funk and in not getting anywhere in our relationship, we forget actually how to have fun with our spouse. We forget how to just go have some enjoyment, and they would put some rules. You can't talk about kids, you can't talk about money, and you can't go to a movie. You actually have to interface with this person more so than you do with your friends on Facebook. You have to be there. You have to have some camaraderie. Again, we're all these theological people, and we want to talk about the minutiae of the Trinity and blah, blah, blah. That's great. We need that. But God says you need to be friends. You need to have enjoyment. That's not trivial. That's part of what God designed marriage to be. That's just from these passages. I want to expand out a little bit more. Number four, I think this needs to be said, that Christians can have strong friendships with unbelievers, with people who are not Christians. Something we really need to keep in mind as believers is that unbelievers are not like charity cases where we have to like act superior to them and we are always the benefactor and they just can't give us anything, right? That we just can't learn anything from them, we can't be convicted by them. No, the reality is we can be their friends and we can love them. When I lived at apartments for 4 years when we first moved to Deer Park, and it was kind of interesting. There were a couple of times where my neighbors had some things that I needed to borrow or whatever. And I always felt weird, I think, asking them, because I'm like, well, I should be the one that they come to, right? I'm the Christian. I have truth. Yeah, but they have wrenches, right? And I need wrenches. And, you know, like, and so it was just kind of interesting. When you go to somebody and you ask them for something, humble yourself to, hey, do you have this? Could I borrow this? Right? You strike up a friendship. That's good. That's okay. That's an avenue to tell them about the gospel. So we should be striving for holiness. Our friends, our unbelieving friends should see that. We should be looking for opportunities to talk to them about the gospel. And if they're good friends, they're going to know that we want to talk to them about the gospel. Like, this is not a secret. But we need to be friends with unbelievers. And by the way, parents, it's okay if your kids have friends with unbelievers. They need to have friends with unbelievers. They need to know how to talk to them and be around them. I was that kid when I was in elementary school that you wouldn't want your kids around. I was that kid with the filthy mouth and all that nastiness. That was me. How I got saved was my Christian friend invited me to church camp. I had to have a Christian friend to invite me to church camp to hear the gospel. Maybe your kid is that Christian friend that invites the unbeliever to church camp and they hear the gospel or to church. It's okay to have unbelieving friends. Turn over to Proverbs 14 for a minute. Down in verse 20. Here's a hard reality. This is number 5. Just because someone is nice to you does not mean they are your friend. That's a hard lesson to learn. Just because somebody is nice to you does not mean they are your friend. Chapter 14 of Proverbs, verse 20. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Why do the rich have friends? People want a piece of the action. They want to be around that, whatever wealth provides. They want that. I was reading through James with my son Zach, and we got to the part in James 2 where, you know, people are invited over and they'll say to the rich person, hey, you sit here by me. And then someone else with shabby clothes comes in and, see that corner on the floor over there? Why don't you go sit on the floor? And we'll have the rich people over here by me and we'll have the poor people over there. Why do we do that? Because we love the praise of rich people. Because whether we believe it or not, we think that maybe we could get something out of it. All of us are susceptible to that, which is why James makes the warning so severe. Proverbs talks about this over and over. Proverbs 19:4, wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. Verse 6, many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. Who wouldn't want to be a friend to a man who gives gifts? Are you really a friend to a man who gives gifts? No, you're not a friend to a man who gives gifts. So you need to guard your heart as to why you might want to be friends with a particular person. And listen, if you are well off, if you have money, or maybe if you're attractive even, or well connected, just know that not everybody who comes your way and wants to be friends is in fact your friend. Not always the case. We'll go over to chapter 16, verse 28. Number 6 is that lies can kill friendships. Lies can kill friendships. Verse 28. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. This is just a quick point, but one of the most devastating things to any friendship is gossip and lies and misinformation. Even spreading things that don't seem to be particularly evil, right? Oh, I'm just telling what I heard, or I'm just telling the truth. Whatever. Yeah, that's slander. And it will destroy friendships. Listen, if you have a friend and you hear something that they've done and you're like, boy, I don't know, do I hang out with them anymore? You know what you do? You go talk to them about it. You owe that to them as their friends. Proverbs 17:17. Here's the next one. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You know who your real friends are? It's the ones who stick with you when you're going through tough stuff. Who don't give up on you. Who maybe even call you to the mat when you're going through nonsense. But they don't give up. They keep going. They keep fighting for you. They love you. And they want the best for you. Right, we all know Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so what? One man sharpens another. That's what a real friend wants. Doesn't want you to be a dull, useless blade. Wants you to be razor sharp all the time. You know how you get sharp? Friction. That's how you get sharper, is friction. Is people getting into your life and calling you to holiness, calling you to godliness, calling you to maturity. Turn over to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Here's the next one. And I think this is important just as we think about friendship in the church. 1 John 1:3. And that's okay. Look at 1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. All right, some of you guys come to church on Sundays, and it's exhausting just to be here, right? Maybe you're an introvert and like crowds overwhelm you and you walk in and you like see 19 kids right there and you're like, oh my goodness, what am I doing? Right? You don't know what to say. You don't know how to start the conversation. Hi, how you doing? Fine. How was your week? Fine. Couldn't I just group text everybody? I'm fine and my week was fine. Send. Done. We're good. And I'll watch a sermon on TV. Right? And cut out a lot of exhaustion. Others of you guys, you have baggage. Maybe you have life situations or you have difficulties going on that maybe you just don't want everybody to know about. And you don't want everybody to ask you, oh, how's this? I just don't want to talk about that actually right now. Not with you, stranger, person that I don't know. Right? Maybe life is messy and vulnerable. And maybe you have sin in your life. And frankly, you don't want to be judged. right? You're trying to work on that, but you don't want to be judged. You don't want this to be the judgy church. And it's okay that you don't want to be judged and condemned. It's not okay just to stay in the same spot. And as believers, we should want to encourage people on toward godliness. Maybe you'll find a good friend here. Maybe you won't. I just want to remind you that what brings us together Sunday morning is not that we're all the church of best friends. What brings us together every Sunday morning is that we need to be reminded as a group of believers of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. We raise our voice because Christ died for our sins. We take the Lord's Supper because Christ died for our sins. This is the reminder that we need week in, week out. We need to look out across our congregation and see, oh, that person probably needs the grace of Jesus just as much as I do. We need that. You don't need to be best friends to realize this person needs grace just like you need grace. John proclaims the gospel so that people can have fellowship with one another. It includes camaraderie, enjoyment, common purpose, meeting together. It means more than that, but it doesn't mean less than that. Right? Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're all different parts of the body. Some of you are hands. Some of us are armpits, right? We're not all best friends. It's okay. But we need each other. We need to serve each other. What does God require us? Last point. He requires us to love. That's what he requires. You don't have to love just your best friend. In fact, Jesus calls us to more than that, doesn't he? Calls us to love even our enemies. If we're called even to love our enemies, we can love people in this room. Look at 1 John 2, verses 10 and 11. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Look over at chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we what? We love the brothers. Verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Two things I just want to say on this, and then we'll be done. First, when we interact with people in the congregation, what does John call us? We're brothers. We're family. If you've been around your family, some of your family you're better friends with than other friends, than other people in your family, that's okay. You know what you still are at the end of the day? You're family. You're brothers. And you treat each other like family. Maybe not like best friends, but you treat each other like family. And second is that the brothers love each other. When he talks to us, he calls us children. He's not being condescending, but he has this pastor's heart. And the pastor's heart, Andy and I's heart here, is that you would love each other like a family. That you would be in each other's lives. That you would lay down your lives and that you would serve one another. Every Sunday morning should be a little bit like a family reunion. And I know some of you are like, yeah, I don't know if I want to come to the reunion this week. I'm not sure I'm going to hit this one. We're not called to be best friends. But we're called to love the family. Let's do so well. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for the common grace of friendship, the blessing of friendship. I pray that you would grow us as friends. Help us to love one another deeply and truly. May we be quick to forgive. May we be quick to encourage that you might get glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.